You ever think about what pleases God? It's an interesting thing even to think about that things can actually please God. What pleases God? I find that if I just ask that question of myself without thinking about it too hard, my answer to that question, what pleases God, tends to be about me. It tends to be about what I might do that pleases God, that might please God. I want, with the psalm we read, I think, referred to, may the meditation of my heart please God. Or maybe that's the psalm we're going to read at the end. I can't remember. But anyway, I tend to think about this in terms of my own behavior. And good behavior pleases God and bad behavior doesn't, or worse. But I wonder if God's pleasure is so determined by me. I guess I don't want to argue that there aren't some behaviors that please God and some that don't. I think the scripture's pretty clear that that's true. But is that the depth of God's pleasure? What pleases God? Well, here's something an old theology teacher said. God's pleasure is a pleasure in diffusing and communicating to, rather than in receiving from, his creatures. In other words, God is pleased by what God dispenses to the things he's made, rather than what he gets from the things he's made. So I'm one of those things, and God's pleasure is more in what he gives me than what he gets from me. What do you think? Well, I think if we just notice, first of all, that God is a creator, and that there isn't anything except God unless God creates it, then we would have to notice, ultimately, everything is from God. And so God is a giver in his very nature. In fact, because the God is a Trinity, God is lives in an eternal relationship one to another among the persons of God. So God's giving nature is present in his eternal nature. So I think it's true, in fact, that God's pleasure is a pleasure in communicating to his creatures rather than in receiving from his creatures. In fact, there's nothing I have, the scripture says this, I'm quoting now, there's nothing I have that he didn't first give me. Well, this changes things, because our tendency is religious, and our tendency is to ask this question, what must I do or give or provide that will make God happy with me? And it turns out that's the wrong question. It's not about what I can do that will make God happy with me at all. It is about what God has done for me. Now, this is all wrapped up in this one word that we've been singing about this morning, grace. Grace. And we're talking about grace today because it's the first word in the last verse of the book of Ephesians, to which we have arrived this morning in our study of the book of Ephesians. Now I'm going to read that verse to you. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Grace. So when Paul signs his letter to the book of Ephesians, when he's putting his best regards on the bottom of the letter, he's not simply saying, okay, I'm done now, maybe we'll talk later. When we sign a letter, we write best regards, and that's pretty much what we mean. When we write best regards, it means this letter is over, and that's all it means. Though we probably wish well for the person we're writing to. So it's not a lie or anything, it's a genuine wish, but it doesn't really mean much. But Paul has closed his letter with these four magnificent words that provide something like a summary of the book of Ephesians. And what we've done for the last 4 weeks, including this week, is look at each one of these words and what Paul has said about them in the book of Ephesians, so that we will notice the goodness of God toward us in Christ. The four words are peace, he said in verse 23, chapter 6. Peace be to the brothers. And we have noticed that he is not just talking about that the brothers might have some sort of settled frame of mind or be emotionally undisturbed. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean, you know, just that you'd have sort of a tranquil existence. What he means is peace, actual peace. That is the peace of being reconciled to someone who was against you. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, that peace is worked in two directions. It's worked horizontally with the people in our lives, and between the Jewish people and the other people, God's chosen people and the Gentiles. And he said, in the cross, in the work of the cross, Christ is our peace between these two groups. He's not just the negotiator of a peace. He is our peace in his death and in his resurrection. He has made these two formerly utterly divided enemies one new man in Christ, reconciling us together so that we now in the body of Christ have free and open fellowship with one another because we are united in Christ. And then, he says, having done that, he makes peace between this one new man in him and God Almighty, the one who had only wrath in mind. It says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath by our very nature, and God in Christ has reconciled us to God. Peace. So when he says peace, he's not using this word in a trivial way. The next word is love. So we looked through the whole book of Ephesians. We noticed the love. It's all through the whole thing. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being merciful, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. Love. The next word was faith. So we went through the whole book of Ephesians, and we noticed that these gifts from God are simply to be received. And that even the faith we exercise in receiving these gifts is itself a gift. Well, that brings us to grace. Gift. 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 If you read the word grace, you should think the word gift. You might give your children a birthday present. Why? Well, unless you're a really bad parent, and sorry if this applies to you, but if you're a really bad parent, it might be because the kid has been well behaved lately. But mostly it's just because you love your kid. The scripture says, you guys, you're sinners, and you know how to give good gifts to your children. Think how much better God might be at that. Gift. And gift means you don't deserve it. You didn't do anything to get it. It is not earned, and that is the meaning of the word grace. There is no merit involved whatsoever. God is not good to you because he ought to be. He just is. So today I'd like to just take another tour through the book of Ephesians and find out about grace. And one of my goals in all of this is that you would remember what's in the book of Ephesians. So here at the end of our little study through the book of Ephesians, we're going through it four times so that you will go through it four times and you'll sort of get the idea of the basic framework and outline of the book of Ephesians. By the way, you might remember when we started this trek through the book of Ephesians, I suggested to you that you read the book of Ephesians on a regular basis. I still suggest that, even as we are going to conclude our study, that you would continue to read the book of Ephesians, partly because the book of Ephesians is full of grace. And grace is, well, the point. God is gracious. See, when we go to the beginning of the book, in verse 2 of the book, verse 1 is like the address, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace is the next word. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So the whole book has the heading of grace. By the way, pretty much all of Paul's letters have the heading of grace. And Peter's too. Just so you know. I wonder if grace might be an important concept for us Christians. Well, I think it's just an important concept, period. Grace. He goes on. What is the effect of grace? Grace and peace, he says in verse 3, God has blessed us. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, not with a few of them. It doesn't say God might bless us or God will bless us if we behave ourselves. It doesn't say anything about us other than we have been blessed by God. God has blessed us. Not God might bless us. He has blessed us. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not some of the spiritual blessings, all of them. And this is has blessed, not one day will bless. So there is no blessing I don't already possess. Wow, that's kind of hard to believe, actually. I look around at my life and I can think of some blessings that I don't have. Oh, except I guess they're not as blessing as I think they might be. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then he goes on to name a bunch of these blessings. In verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation. Who's the actor in that sentence? It is not us. It is God. It's same in the first sentence. God has blessed. We don't get blessing. God blesses us. God chose us in Christ. And then in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Christ. Now, it's important when you read the word predestined that you pay attention to what the destiny is. In other words, God predetermined to give you something. What is it? Adoption through Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation. For what? To be holy and blameless before him. In other words, before he made anything, he chose us. He set us apart to himself. He staked his claim on us. And he predestined us. And he's the actor here. There's nothing, we haven't done anything. And what was all this for, all this blessing? Well, here it is. All of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, it is so that his grace shows. Oh, and then it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace with which he has graced us. Just in case we didn't hear it the first time. To the praise of the glory of his grace in the English text, the translation literally says with which he has blessed us, but the word is grace. And it's a different word from the blessed us in verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 3. So far, all that's happening here is God doing stuff. God has blessed us. God chose us. God predestined us for adoption. All of this for what? Well, for God's glory. And we might notice, how is it that God is glorified? In his grace. In other words, the glory of God is wrapped up in what he gives, not in what we give him. It's what he gives, not what he demands. It's what he provides, not what he requires. He goes on, some more blessings. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. Interesting. It does not say in Christ, through our own efforts, we have redemption. It doesn't say we redeem ourselves. It says we have it in Christ. And of course, if we did it ourselves, you could not possibly apply the word grace to it. He goes on to describe this redemption, the forgiveness of sin. the forgiveness of our trespasses. This redemption is, in the text, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Who's the actor here? Who's the provider here? This grace he's lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So let me ask you, did you find out the mystery of his will? Well, only in a certain sense, because he made it known. He showed it to you. He, in fact, if we read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, enabled you to see it. So, again, he's acting, he's doing, he's giving, he's the creator, the provider. And this says, in all wisdom and insight, he lavished his grace on us. See, I think people don't have the wisdom or insight they need to perceive or understand the grace of God, apart from the operation of that grace. In other words, the fact that I recognized Christ and received him as my Savior was a work of God's grace in me. Now, you might already at this point be experiencing what we often experience when anyone really clearly describes grace. And I hope I've described it fairly clearly. We don't like it. Because this text is all full of God has done it, God has done it, God has done it, God has done it. God has done it. You have not done it. God has done it. And it's going to get worse. But God did it, and God started doing it before he even thought of making anything else. Oh, grace. It is the best of the best. But bugs us. I think people ought to get what they deserve. Don't you? People ought to get what they deserve. And if they don't deserve it, they ought not to get it. Well, we should think through that a little bit before we get too hard on it. Do I want to go to God and say, "Dear Lord, please give me what I deserve"? Grace is good. Merit, not so good in relation to God. And of course, grace is the only way. Grace, by the very nature of God, must be the way the universe operates. Everything must flow from him before it could ever possibly flow back to him. In chapter 2, we read some more about this grace. It's about being saved or rescued and reconciled. The scripture says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That is, that doesn't say you are about to die. It says you were dead. It doesn't say you were in great danger. It says you're dead. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, the merciful God, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. So When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, did you get up? Did you get up from your deadness to please God? No, you're dead. Dead. The dead don't raise themselves. God made us alive. God acted. And so we find the first expression in Ephesians, this expression for the first time. By grace you have been saved. You were dead, he made you alive. That's what it means to be saved. To be saved means to be raised from the dead. God made us alive. By grace you have been saved. And then it says, he raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And we might say, why did he do that? Now, we're arrogant human beings, so here's what we typically think. I'm worth saving. So God saved me so that I could be saved. Well, turns out there's more to it. God didn't save you just so you'd be saved, because what a great thing it is for you to be saved. Well, that is a great thing. We should all say hallelujah. Saved. Wow. How should somebody feel if they've been raised from the dead? They were dead and now they're alive again. I think they should be happy. They might rejoice. They might even dance around a little. I don't know. Seated. Why? Well, it's again the same reason, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. God's showing off here. God is saying, why am I saving you? So that you and the angels and everyone everywhere will see just how great the unfathomable, the immeasurable, the wealth of his grace. So if you did it yourself, it wouldn't have that effect. In other words, the one we would praise if you saved yourself would be you. He goes on in chapter 2. By grace you've been saved, and it's not your own doing. Now, that should be clear already, but in case it wasn't clear, he says, by grace you've been saved, it is not your own doing. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then he says it again, not from your own effort, not by works. So no one can boast. So who is to be praised? God and only God. He does it for the praise of his glorious grace, so it must be by grace. Then he says, it's not from our own effort. However, or rather, he says, we, and here he's talking about the church, are his workmanship. That is his project, a thing he's doing, not a thing we are doing ourselves. So when we are organized here in this little church, we are not a thing we are doing. Now, sometimes it really feels that way. And we do stuff, and we participate, we engage, we serve. But none of that is our work. We are his project. We are the thing he's making. We are the body he built. And he says, so, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, And he means we're brought near, we're reconciled in one new man, we're reconciled to God in one body. This is all through the cross. We're built together by the time he gets to the end of chapter 2 into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto. So now, for the very first time in the book of Ephesians, we are doing something. We are his workmanship. That's very important. And we are not saved by anything we've done. We are not redeemed or born again or however you want to call it by any works of our own. It's not by our own doing. However, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so now, for the very first time, we get to do something. Unto good works, it didn't last very long, us doing things. Because where do these good works come from? God prepared in advance for us to do. So I don't even get to select my own good works. I don't get to make a plan for my good works. God has one already. Now, I do plan my own good works, just so we're clear. I do plan my own good works, but what do I know about that now? God already planned them. He prepared them in advance. And so all I do is follow. So when I'm making my plan, what I'm really trying to do is follow his. And all of this flows from his grace. I don't have any good work to do if he hasn't done his good work in me to begin with. God is a God of grace, and God is pleased in what God does for us and not so much in what we do for him. In fact, what we do for him is another form of what he does for us. We are called in this case to be reflections of his grace, to receive his goodness, and then having it to share it. But it's not my goodness, although now I'm participating in his. In chapter 3, we find out that more about God's grace. In God's grace, he has revealed the mystery, the great mystery of our union in Christ. Ephesians is really about the church more than it is about each of us Christians. And so the apostles were given, Paul in particular, was given the stewardship of God's grace for the church. And that is the revelation of a mystery. In other words, there was a thing that used to be sort of covered, like you couldn't see it. It was there, but you couldn't see it. It's like a secret, a mystery. And so before Christ, there was this mystery. What was it, I wonder? And Paul says, because God is good, he gave me and the apostle the opportunity and the calling to pull the cover off of this mystery. What is it? Well, it's the very thing he just described in chapter 2. It's the union of all people in one new man in Christ. It's the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, which he called in chapter 1 of this book, the fullness of God. Well, that's a wild expression. What is the church? The calling of the church. The calling of the church is to be full of God in Christ, to experience the fullness of God. And so in chapter 3, he goes on to this prayer. What's the end, the amen on this prayer? So that we would be the fullness of God in Christ. God has revealed himself. God says, I'm praying, Paul says, I'm praying that the Spirit would so work in you that somehow you'd have the strength to trust Christ, to be occupied, to be fully occupied by Christ through faith. And then you'll be able to see and really understand and appreciate this thing that's beyond your grasp that you'll never get to the bottom of, but you'll start to see it, and that is the great, amazing, bottomless love of God in Christ. And when you see that, you'll become a reflection of it. And this reality operating in the life of the church is the fullness of God. The fullness of God. Here, Paul says, this grace was given to him. The grace of God brings everyone together in Christ. Our union with Christ is our unity with one another. Are you in Christ? Then you and I are one. Sorry. But that's the reality. Now, we have to learn to be patient, and there's lots of instructions right here in the book of Ephesians about bearing with one another in this love that we share, growing in our capacity to reflect it to one another in this life, to become exhibits of grace. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. This is pulling the cover off of that mystery. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, I don't know, whatever the bureaucracy of the angelic community is, God's showing us off for them. And he says this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ the Lord. The church, our reconciliation with all peoples in union with Christ by the operation of God's grace, is a display of the deep wisdom of God. In other words, this fellowship that we participate in, engage in, hopefully enjoy, sometimes suffer through, that fellowship is an exhibit of God's manifold wisdom. This is the smartest possible plan. I know it doesn't feel like that all the time. Sometimes I think, God, what were you thinking? Putting this odd arrangement of people together. But it is the great demonstration of his deep wisdom, and the fact that I don't always see it that way tells you something about my wisdom, not his. In chapter 4, we read that now, having this grace applied, it being saved by this grace, God acting, we simply receive it by faith. That's goat for amen, by the way. It's very enthusiastic, listeners. Because of that, we're gifted to participate in the building up of the body. So now, only now, in chapter 4 out of 6, halfway through, now we're getting to how this operates through us, what we might do. We walk in a manner, we are called to walk in a manner that fully appreciates the nature of this calling. In other words, to live your life in God's grace and from God's grace. Well, here's the thing I've noticed. If I have this abundant love, if God's mercy has been showered, lavished, the text says, on me. If I am safe and secure for all eternity because of the work of Christ and not me, oh, there is tremendous liberty and power in that reality. I can risk being loving. I can make myself vulnerable because I am, in fact, invulnerable in Christ. And so I can become bold in doing good. I can be the one that brings good into the craziness of this world. I'm gifted to participate in what God is doing because I've been restored to this fellowship with Him and with His people. So together, we can act boldly and graciously with the love of God in this world. Grace has been given, this text says in verse 7 of chapter 4, grace has been given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what sort of measure is that? Big. Really big. How big is the gift of Christ? How sizable is His measuring instrument in this text? You can't even imagine. And so to each believer in the body, grace has been given. And what's that for? Well, he goes on in verse 12, for the work of service, for the building up of the body. So the grace he gives me is for the work in which I serve. You hear it again? Do you hear it again? The work in which I serve is the consequence and the result and the fruit of the grace I have received. The building up of the body. And then he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the unity of the knowledge of the Son, to one mature man. And I think that could talk about a lot of things. That could talk about there's some people in this world who belong to Christ and have not yet come to Christ. We get to go find them. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And then I could also think about it like this, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, meaning how well is this unity getting expressed between us within the fellowship we already have here? Do we get out of joint? And so the quality of the expression of our unity could improve, I think. The depth of our fellowship, the level to which we share life, all those things. He says, until we all attain to the unity, to one mature man, the fullness of Christ. He repeats that here. Till Christ is fully occupying His people. He goes on, this grace has been given for the work of service till we all attain to the unity, speaking the truth in love. Speaking in order to build up. He says, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Only what is good for the building up. Man, I got some repenting to do. Speaking to build up. Then he goes on to describe that immediately, according to the need of the moment, fitting for the occasion. And then this expression, to give grace to those who hear. Here's what should happen when you talk. Other people should receive the grace of God.
Wow.
To give grace. So having been given grace, we give grace. This is a thing we communicate, a thing we can speak. When I talk, grace might be transferred to another person. Now, here's the thing. You can't give grace to somebody who deserves it. I'll say that again. You can't give grace to somebody who deserves it. If they deserve it, then you owe it, and it's not grace. This exhortation is about unilaterally speaking to build someone up. Not responding the way people deserve. This is accented when I'm treated badly, or insulted, or disrespected. We were not treating God well when He exhibited His grace to us. We were insulting to God when He exhibited His grace to us. We were not paying proper respect to God when He exhibited His grace to us. So as He builds us up in His grace, we can be unconditionally good to other people. We have that freedom. Chapter 5 is a big long list of all the various ways you might do that and all the various relationships in which you might do it. Where the beginning of chapter 5 says, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. This way God has treated you, you treat people that way. Like He did to you, you do to others. In all the various ways, reflecting grace in your submission to one another. And then we have this last reference to grace in chapter 6. Grace with all those who love Christ with the love incorruptible. Now that expression is interesting when we look at it in the original language. I'm going to translate it more literally. Grace with all those who love Christ in immortality. Because here's the thing, Paul does not undo everything he said about grace in the last sentence of the book. He does not say, grace be with you if you deserve it. Because that's ridiculous. He does not say, grace be with you as long as you love Christ with an undying love. That would be like the reverse of everything he said up to this moment. That's not what this says. What this says is grace is with the people who love Christ. In other words, you wouldn't love Christ if grace wasn't affecting your life. And you love Christ in immortality. Because of the work of Christ in you, you have eternal life. And so if you are one of His, you do love Christ with an undying love. If you are one of those He chose and adopted and raised and seated and reconciled, if you are one of those, you will still be one of those a million years from now. And your love for Christ will be bigger than it is today, for sure. And your understanding of His love for you will be growing from now until then, until after then, another 10 million years. And you will never finish exploring the depth of His love. And so you will never finish expressing the depth of His love in your own life. So you will become a more and more reflective of God's grace. And in the days to come, it says, we will be the great display, the great display, in order to show the immeasurable wealth of his grace in his kindness toward us. So 10 million years from now, we will be standing around and saying, can you believe how deep the grace of God was that it got down to us? And then the next day we'll say, oh, and it's even more. And we will do this and celebrate this for all eternity because it is bottomless and we will always be digging around in it and never getting to the bottom of it. Grace. And all of this is done by God, and he didn't ask you if he could do it for you. He just did, because he is full of grace. All you do is agree to it. And even that, even that day when you said, oh, thank you, Lord, I'll have that. Thank you. I'll trust that. Even that, this text says, was a work of his grace in your heart. To which we say, wow. Wow. That's all. Father, we give you thanks because that's all we can do. We give you thanks. Lord, we want to live our lives in a way that gives you thanks. We want to see this love, this grace, this peace, this faith reflected through us to the people around us. We ask you for that. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. So that we will know your love more and more from now on. Amen.